Shalom, welcome to ASJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Chasdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Bari Hoffman, Ruven Hoffman, Rav Meir Kahana, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers, I want to answer part of one of the questions now, because it happens to be what I intended for the opening to this program to be about anyway. It's a question from our great member, Tag Mechir Tzedek, and it's the second part of his question. He writes, Yom Kippur Shiur, which means a lesson on Yom Kippur. And so we're going to start out with a shiur, a lesson on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's going to fall on the coming Saturday, which is Shabbat. It's going to fall on Shabbat this year. It usually doesn't fall on Shabbat, obviously, but this year it happens to fall on Shabbat. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement once again. And I'm going to speak about it from a somewhat different perspective from the one that we spoke about in years past. In years past, we usually concentrated on the five things that we're forbidden to do on Yom Kippur. I'm not going to get into that now because of time constraints. Of course, the one that we're most familiar with is we're not allowed to eat or drink or consume anything. We have to. It's a complete, absolute fast for 26 hours. It's a complete, absolute fast. But we're going to be speaking about something else. We're going to be speaking about the concept of forgiveness and atonement. Because they're not necessarily the same thing. They're not really the same thing in Judaism. There's forgiveness, which in Hebrew is either mechila or slicha. Mechila is for sins that are more serious. Slicha is usually for sins that are not as severe. There's mechila and slicha, which means forgiveness or pardoning of the sins. And then there's the concept of kapara, which is a different concept. Kapara, which is where we get the word kippur from, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Kapara means atonement. To get atonement for the sins, to have the sin wiped off clean, have your slate wiped clean, that's a concept that goes beyond just forgiveness for certain categories of sin. And I'll explain what I mean in terms of the differences here. And you'll have to listen carefully because it does get a little involved. Judaism is not a simplistic religion. It's involved. It's the word of Hashem, Yitbarach, the blessed God that created the universe, Borei Olam, the creator of the world. And so obviously his world is complex and his laws are complex. But he gave us, thank God, he gave us sechel, he gave us a brain to be able to figure out and understand complex questions. How do we ask for forgiveness? What do? Okay. First of all, there are three basic things that you always have to do when asking for forgiveness in Judaism. Three basic things. These three things may not be enough, but this is how you just start. This is the very starting foundation of asking for forgiveness. Number one, you have to confess your sin before Hashem. You have to lay out and admit that you committed this sin before Hashem and admit that you committed this sin and admit that it was wrong and you committed a sin. So you have to confess your sin. That's number one. Number two, you have to feel genuine regret and remorse for the sin that you committed. You really have to feel remorse and regret and wish that you hadn't done this. And number three, you have to promise that you're not going to commit the sin again and really sincerely mean what you say. You have to promise that you're not going to do this in the future. You're going to change your ways. You're going to change your behavior and you will not commit this sin in the future. So those are the three things. Confessing the sin, number one. Feeling genuine regret or remorse, number two. Promising not to repeat the sin and changing your ways in the future. Those are the three basics. That's the basic foundation for asking for forgiveness. But this is not enough in some cases. First of all, there are two very broad categories of sin. There are a number of different ways that we can categorize sin, but first we're going to categorize whom you've sinned against. There are two very broad categories of sin in terms of who you've sinned against. If you've sinned against God, then there are certain rules. If you've sinned against another human being, or human beings, God forbid, then there's a whole different category of rules. Okay, And let's start off with sinning against God. If you commit a sin against God, and I'm going to speak now, I'm speaking to my fellow Jews because Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday. This also does relate to the Gentiles. It does relate to the Goyim because the Goyim also have mitzvot that they have to keep. There are commandments for the Gentiles as well. But because this is a Jewish holiday and because only Jews are required to fast on this holiday and only Jews are required to do the various things that we do on this holiday, or at least the five things that we must abstain from on this holiday, I'm going to be referring to my fellow Jews, although there is a moral lesson in this for all human beings as well. Now, if you sin before God, we're talking about categories of people who sin before God. There are four categories of sins that you can commit before God. One is called mitzvat aseh. Mitzvat aseh means a sin that you commit where you're commanded to do something. You're commanded to do something and you didn't do it. Now, this is a sin where it's a sin where you're commanded to do something, but it's not one of the 36 sins that are karet. Karet means where you're cut off. So it's a certain category of sinning. You're commanded to do something, you don't do it, and you've committed this sin. Okay. But it's not one of the 36 most severe sins, because that's going to come later. If you do the three things that we mentioned earlier, if you confess before God, if you express genuine regret and remorse, if you promise not to repeat this in the future, you will immediately, on the spot, be forgiven for that sin. Of course, you have to really keep your word and not commit the sin again in the future. So you may ask, but what, you know, what good is this, you know, then what good is it going to do for the person who did the good thing, who carried out the commandment all these years? What reward does he get as opposed to someone who now is being forgiven anyway? He didn't do it all these years, he's being forgiven anyway. It's not the same, because the person who did it all these years, who did do the good thing, who carried out the commandment all these years, gets credit for that. He gets sachar, he gets credit for all that. The person who asked for forgiveness is not going to be punished anymore. He's going to be forgiven now. But he doesn't get credit for all the times he didn't carry out the commandment. So there is a difference. He isn't getting credit and he isn't going to get reward for all the times he didn't carry out the commandment. Whereas the person who did carry out the commandment all these years gets credit and reward. So there's a big difference. But this first out of the four categories of sins between a human being and God, this first category, you're forgiven immediately on the spot if you do the three things we mentioned earlier. Then there's mitzvat lo ta'aseh. Okay, if it's a sin about something that you're commanded not to do, this is not something where you were commanded to do something affirmatively, actively. This is something you were commanded not to do, like eat non-kosher food. If you broke one of the sins that you're commanded in the Torah not to do, that's more serious. That's a sin where, again, you got to go through the first three foundational points, the first three things you got to go through. You can confess your sin before God, express genuine regret or remorse, and promise not to repeat the sin and genuinely change in the future. Those three things you got to do again. But in this case, it's also dependent upon your repeating the process and observing Yom Kippur. If you genuinely observe Yom Kippur, if you fast and you do the other things that you're required to do in Yom Kippur, in addition to the three things that we mentioned, then this sin will also be forgiven. But it's conditional upon Yom Kippur, upon you're also on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, doing what you're required to do on Yom Kippur. So there's an added layer here. And if you do what you're supposed to do on Yom Kippur, in addition to the other things that we mentioned earlier, you will be forgiven as well for this sin of doing something that you were commanded not to do. That's the second category of sin. So one is sins that you're commanded to. One is a sin of not carrying out a commandment that where you're commanded to actively do something. The other is an even more serious sin where you're commanded not to do something and you do it anyway. Those are the first two categories. The third category is more severe than the first two. We're going from least severe to most severe. The third category are 36 mitzvot, 36 mitzvot, 36 commandments, that are karet, where the person is karet, where you're cut off, where it says in the Bible specifically, explicitly, says in the Torah, and this soul is cut off. This soul is cut off from the nation of Israel, from the Jewish people, for doing this. And there are 36 commandments where the Torah clearly says that your soul is cut off if you do this. If you commit one of those 36 sins, then what we mentioned before is not enough. Here's what happens then. And by the way, examples of those 36 sins, idolatry, human sacrifice to so-called gods, witchcraft, violating Shabbat is one of the 36 sins, one of the severe 36 sins. So we really have to keep Shabbat. Eating chametz on Pesach, on the Passover holiday, eating the forbidden chametz. Eating on Yom Kippur, when we're supposed to be fasting. Those are some of the 36 commandments where they're called karet, where it's so severe that it says your soul is cut off if you do this. So how do you get the kapara? How do you get atonement for this? Is it possible? Yes, it's possible, but this is where the really tough stuff starts. This is really rough. Not that the other sins aren't also difficult. They're difficult to atone for, but this is really difficult. First, you got to go through the first three that we mentioned that are the foundation of forgiveness for any sin. Promise not to repeat the sin. Feel genuine regret or remorse. And promise not to commit the sin again in the future and change your behavior for the future. Those are the first three foundational things you always have to do. Plus, you have to do Yom Kippur. You have to fast and do all the other things on Yom Kippur. You got to do that as well. Okay? So that's the fourth thing you got to do for this. And Yisurin. Yisurin means torture. Some way or somehow, you're going to experience pain and torture in your life. It could be physical with health, God forbid. It could be that you live a shorter life than you were supposed to live. It could be that you lose your business or lose a lot of money, or some other economic catastrophe befalls you. It could be, God forbid, some family crisis. But you are going to suffer yisurin, torture, in order to atone for this sin. You're going to have to suffer either in this world or the next world, one or the other, or both. You're going to suffer some form of torture. Because this sin was so serious, you're going to suffer some sort of punishment. How severe the punishment will be, that's up to Hashem, that's up to God. It could be very severe, God forbid. Maybe in some cases less severe. That's up to God. But that is what happens if you violate one of the 36 of the most severe mitzvot. That's the third category. So far we have mitzvot aseh. Mitzvot aseh means commandments that you're required to do something actively. Mitzvot lo taseh, which are commandments where you're commanded not to do something, and you violate that, God forbid. That's the second category. Third category is karet, the 36 mitzvot karet. 36 mitzvot she onshan karet, that the punishment for them is karet, is being cut off. Those are the first three categories. Okay. Now the fourth category, and by the way, for those of you that are not religious and weren't raised in a religious home and don't even know where to begin here, and you're saying, oh my God, that means if I violated the Sabbath, I got to be tortured. If you were someone who didn't know any better and didn't know how to do this and didn't have no idea, then it's possible you won't be in that category. This is assuming that you knew. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have an excuse your whole life. You're hearing right now that you should learn how to observe the Shabbat and that you should be Shomer Shabbat. So you're hearing that now. But it is possible that there'll be mitigating. There are mitigating circumstances for people who weren't raised religious or who didn't know any better. It is possible. But you should know that you can't lean on that and use that as an excuse for the rest of your life. You can't do that. So just be aware of how serious these 36 mitzvot that carry with them the punishment of karet, chas v'chalila, God forbid, how serious the issue is here. And finally, there's a fourth category of sin between a human being and God that is the worst of them all, the most severe, and that is Chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name. Anyone who desecrates God's name has to go through a more severe, the most severe process of all. And what is desecrating God's name? Desecrating God's name would be, for instance, if you're a Jew who goes against Israel and you go on television or you go and persuade other people to be against Israel and you say things against Israel and you're a Jew and people know that you're Jewish and you're talking against Israel and you're speaking against God, and that's a Chilul Hashem. You're desecrating God's name. That's a terrible sin. You're committing a terrible, terrible sin. Or these animal, or even if you're so-called religious Jew, like the animals from Neturai Karta, you mash mam v'zichram shem reshaim yirkav, that you know, dress up as so-called religious Jews, even though their costumes are not have nothing to do with Judaism. They're imitating Prussian and Polish Gentiles from 200 or 300 years ago. But anyway, these disgusting individual traitors from Neturei Karta who run to Iran and kiss Ahmadinejad and agree with him and say Israel should be destroyed and attend demonstrations of the Arab terrorists and then agree with the Arab terrorists and say that all of Israel belongs to the Arabs. These beasts, they really, and by the way, for them, there is no atonement. They're really going to get it. But Chilul Hashem is the fourth and most severe category. And there are many different ways of committing Chilul Hashem, of desecrating God's name. But if you desecrate God's name, that's the worst out of the four categories of sin between a human being and God. And again, we're talking only here about sins between a human being and God. We haven't even gotten to between a human being and another human being yet. Okay. If someone wants atonement for desecrating God's name, if someone did commit a Chilul Hashem, they got to go through the first three. They got to first go through the first three foundational things that everybody has to go through for every sin: confess their sin, feel genuine regret and remorse, and promise not to repeat the sin in the future and change their future behavior. Those are the first three. Plus, they have to do Yom Kippur. Plus, they've got to fast and do everything else that we're commanded to do on Yom Kippur. Okay. Plus, they're going to suffer Yisurim. They're going to suffer torture, as in the case of karet, of sins of karet, mitzvot she'onshan karet chalila. So they're also going to suffer torture. But all of that still is not enough for atonement. If they did all of that, and they genuinely are regretful, and genuinely change their ways, and genuinely have been tortured in their life, and suffered torture, they will still not be fully atoned, because this sin is so severe, they will still not be fully atoned until they die. When they die, then their death can serve as atonement, the fact that they've passed away and they've died. So those are the four categories, and those are the ways that you seek atonement in those four categories of sin. So obviously Yom Kippur is necessary and good in some of these cases, but in some cases it's not enough to get atonement for sin. Now, All of that involves sins between a human being and God. Now we're going to go to sins between a human being and another human being. Sins between a human being and other people. All of the things I mentioned are true when it comes to the sins between a human being and other human beings. You've got to confess your sin. You've got to feel genuine regret and remorse. You've got to promise not to repeat the sin. And in some cases, you need Yom Kippur to repent. In some cases, you're going to need Yisurin, torture, to repent, and so on. But in addition to that, all of that will not get you forgiveness if you've sinned against another human being. You will not get You may get forgiveness. You may get slicha or mechila. You can do tshuva. Let me put it to you this way. I shouldn't say you should get mechila or slicha. Let me take that back. You can do tshuva. You can repent and return to God. You can do tshuva. But that is not enough in many cases for kapara, for atonement. It will not be wiped clean. Even if you beg God for forgiveness and fast and do all these other things, it will not be enough. If you've sinned against another human being, you've got to go to that other human being and you've got to beg for their forgiveness and ask them to forgive you and make it up to them. If, God forbid, you stole something, you've got to return what you stole to them. If, God forbid, you lied about them, you've got to beg for their forgiveness. If, God forbid, you did some other terrible thing to them, you've got to make it up to them. You've got to make it up to them, and or you've got to get them to forgive you for what you've done. Now comes the question, what about if someone is a murderer? What about if a Jew murders his fellow Jew, God forbid? How can he ask forgiveness? The Jew is already dead. The Jew is already, you know, he can't ask for forgiveness anymore. He can't. What is the purpose of atonement? The purpose of atonement is to, we're supposed to be in this world to, for tikkun olam, to correct the world. If we make the world a worse place, if we hurt the world and hurt our fellow human beings, if we make this a worse place to live in, then we're doing the opposite of what God intended for us to do. Then we're really evil. And so you've got to be able to correct the wrong you've done. That's the whole purpose of kapara, of atonement. To correct the wrong you've done. You've got to be able to do tikkun, correction. A murderer can't bring back his murder victim. A rapist can't undo the fact that he raped a woman. So there's certain sins that you're just going to, if God forbid you commit such a horrible act against your fellow human being, you're going to pay the price. You're going to pay the price. Is it still worthwhile for a person who does something so terrible to seek tshuva? It is still worthwhile. You may be able to mitigate the punishment somewhat. So you still should do everything you can. You should do Yom Kippur, and you should try to seek forgiveness, and you should do everything else, and you should give tzedakah to charity and do all the other things. But you're still going to pay. If you did something like that to another human being, you're going to pay. Another example, causing others to sin. That is a terrible, terrible sin in Judaism. Because if you sin, you can repent for your own sins. You can ask for forgiveness for your own sins. How do you repent for someone else sinning? How do you repent for somebody? You can't repent for somebody else's sins. And if you cause them to sin, every time they sin, every time they do something bad, because of your bad influence, you are held responsible for that. Unless you can get to that person and change them and undo the damage you've done, you're in a lot of trouble if you cause others to sin. It's a terrible, terrible sin. Terrible, terrible crime. What about these Hollywood Jews who cause millions to sin? And news media animals and others who brainwash people and lie to them and fill them with evil things and evil thoughts. Every time they do something, every time their victims who've been brainwashed do something wrong or evil, the person who influenced them is going to be blamed for it and is going to pay the price. Obviously, the big price is going to be paid in the next world, because if they influence someone if they influence millions of people to do evil, they can't possibly be punished adequately in this world for that, no matter what. Because the punishments in this world, there's a limit to how much you can punish someone in this world. But in the next world, there is no limit. So you can imagine what awaits them in the next world. You can imagine what awaits Shimon Peres, Yimach Shmo, in the next world. You can imagine what awaits these other beasts who committed these, Jew or Gentile, Obama and Kerry and these other evil, monstrous beasts in the next world. You can imagine what awaits them. Let's understand here that also if you do good, you can imagine the reward. Just as there's punishment for all these things, there's also reward, because Hashem is on our side. Hashem, God, is on our side. He wants to reward us. He doesn't take pleasure in punishing the wicked. He has to punish the wicked because he's a God of truth and justice, and they deserve it, and they've earned their punishment. And he wouldn't be a God of truth if he ignored their wicked behavior. But he doesn't enjoy punishing the wicked. He wants us to do good. He wants us to be righteous. He wants to reward all of his children. So God is on our side. He wants to forgive us. He wants to reward us. But he gives us difficult tests, because remember, we're in this world. What are we in this world for? 70 years, 80 years, some people less, some people more. It's still very short compared to eternity. Compared to eternity, our stay in this world is very brief. So in exchange for the difficult tests of this life, during the brief time we're in this world. He opens for us the door, the possibility, and millions will be part of it. He opens for us the door, the possibility of eternal life in the most beautiful of circumstances, where we no longer have the terrible worries of this world, where we will enjoy a happiness that we can't even imagine. We cannot, in our current bodies, in our current world that we live in with our limitations, we can't even imagine the reward. And I have no idea what it's like. None of us do, because none of us have been there. But unbelievable reward and paradise and a magnificent life forever and ever. Forever and ever is a very long time. To give us that, he doesn't want to just hand it to us for nothing. Like, you know, like a beggar who comes to the door and gets something for nothing. If you got that reward for nothing, for doing nothing, you believe me, you wouldn't feel happy about it. You'd start to feel guilty. You'd say, what am I getting all these wonderful things for? I never did anything. I never earned anything. I'm just sitting here like a beggar. I'm just getting everything handed to me. And you'd feel guilty. You'd feel like, I wish I had done something to earn this. Believe me, if you're a righteous, moral person, you would start to say that to yourself. So God wants to give you that chance. And because the reward is so great, the challenges are very great. The tests are very difficult. The tests are difficult because the reward is so great. And so we're not speaking, you know, you're in this world 70, 80 years on average, for the average person, 70, 80, 85 years, whatever. The next world, if you earn your place in the next world, and if it's a good place in the next world, especially if it's a good place in the next world, because there are different categories in the next world. If it's a good place in the next world, we're not talking about 70 or 85 years of good things there. We're talking about forever. Not 100 years, not 1,000 years, not 1,000,000 years, not 1,000,000,000 years, not 1,000,000,000 years, forever and ever more. And Chazal tell us that a moment in the next world is worth more than all the time in this world put together. That means all the time from the beginning of creation to the end of creation in this world is worth less than a moment, than a period of time. It says Sha'a, but it means moment. It means a period of time in the next world. So God wants us to do the right thing. He is merciful. He judges, but he's a God of truth and justice and judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. So we always should remember that God is on our side. We shouldn't use that as an excuse to justify evil or to paper over the things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. But we shouldn't despair either. God wants us to win. If only we try hard enough, we can do what's right. And so God makes it difficult for us because he wants the reward to be great, because then we're really earning the reward. That's a little bit about Yom Kippur. It's a time when people should be, people used to feel trepidation before Yom Kippur. Jews for generations, for thousands of years, felt trepidation. They felt they were always very fearful during this period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the 10 days, this 10-day period when we have our last moment before we're being judged to decide if we're going to be written in the Book of Life or not. And by the way, let me just clarify one other thing. I know I'm going on a long time here, but I think some of this is probably important that people know these things. When it says you'll be written in the Book of Life, that the wicked are not going to be written in the Book of Life and the righteous are going to be written in the Book of Life, you might ask, wait a minute. I know as a fact that there are wicked people who did terrible things who can't possibly be in the Book of Life, and they live since last Yom Kippur, and they live since last Rosh Hashanah. They will live since last Rosh Hashanah, since last Yom Kippur. They're still alive. Shimon Peres is still alive. George Soros is still alive. Henry Kissinger is still alive. Obama is still alive. Hillary and Bill Clinton are still alive. New York Nazi Times, they're still alive. If you're not written in the Book of Life, how come they're still alive? And on the other hand, the opposite. There are wonderful, righteous people who pass away, who we know, who are wonderful, beautiful, righteous people. Godly, righteous, wonderful, saintly people who pass away. Why aren't they? They're supposed to be. They're written in the book of life if you're righteous. How come they pass away? The answer is, when it says written in the book of life, it's not referring to life in this world. It can be in this world as well. It can be that you will live another year in this world too. That God gives you another year in this world too. It can be. But the bigger, deeper, and more important meaning is the book of life for the world to come. The book of life where life never ends. Because God didn't give us life to take it away from us and then give us death and let us just rot in the grave. A loving God didn't do that. If we're righteous and we do what's right, God writes us in the book of life. Meaning the book of eternal life. That's the book of life. And the wicked, people like Shimon Peres and Henry Kissinger and George Soros and Steven Spielberg and Mark Zuckerberg, or whatever his name is, and Sulzberger from the New York Nazi Times, and the evil Gentiles in the world like Obama and Clinton, those beasts, Nancy Pelosi and Hamas and the Muslims, they are written in the book of death, but not in this world. That's not referring to this world necessarily. It's referring to the eternal world that comes next. I hope that some of this clarified things for you. Don't ever give up hope. God loves us and God wants to forgive us. He's on our side. Yes, there are difficult challenges. If you're Jewish, learn more about Judaism. If you're a Gentile, you should learn about what the commandments, what God wants us to do. You should learn because you believe you're a Gentile and you believe in the Bible, what the Bible expects of the Gentiles as well to do, because the Bible has commandments for the Gentiles. It's not as severe as it is on us. I mean, we got 613. And most of those commandments involve the land of Israel during the time of the temple. So most of those are not, as long as we don't have the temple, most of those are not relevant to the average Jew today. We should learn about them because we want to rebuild the temple and we want to return animal sacrifices and we want to return to the great days of the temple. But in any event, Jew or Gentile, we should be thinking about our purpose in life and what we should be doing to make our lives better and make this a better world. And Jews, you've got to be faithful to the Torah and the commandments of the Torah. God does require that of us. And by the way, one of the commandments that many so-called religious Jews in America don't observe, that all the so-called religious Jews in America don't observe, we have to live in the land of Israel. That's also a very important commandment. And yes, we are required to live in the land of Israel. It says in the Talmud, he who lives outside the land of Israel, it is as if he has no God. He who lives in the land of Israel is as if he has a God. So that's also very, very important. And yes, something else that the rabbis don't tell us enough about. You have to fight for your fellow Jews and fight for the land of Israel and the people of Israel and love your fellow Jews and protect your fellow Jews and stand up for them and do Kiddush Hashem, sanctify God's name. That's where your activism in JTF comes in. That's also a very important part of our lives as Jews and as Gentiles. Remember all of that, but also remember the other commandments like the Sabbath and learn and start little by little. Little by little to observe. If you don't light Shabbat candles, start by lighting candles on Shabbat. That's easy to do. Start by lighting, find out what you have to do and how to do it. Start off with that. Start off little by little to return to Judaism. God will help you if you return. It's not going to be easy. I'm warning you, it's not going to be easy. But start off. And it will be, you know, in the end, certainly in the end, on the day of judgment, on Yom HaDin, on the day of judgment, it will be for the better. Okay, that's our discussion on Yom Kippur. And now, let me just check this. Yes, it looks good. And so now we can go. I just checked something here to make sure that my timer on the program here that's recording this is still going all the time. Baruch Hashem, thank God, it looks like it's going. And now we go to our questions from our great JTFers. And we go to Joe Gutfeld, who writes, Shalom Chaim, can you tell me the meaning of the holiday Sukkot? Thanks. Joe, I just gave a long thing on Yom Kippur. Do me a favor, Joe. Ask me this question next week, because next week is Sukkot. And we'll go into a long discussion on Sukkot. on what we're supposed to do on Sukkot. Okay? In fact, this is going to be my opening for next week on Sukkot, because Sukkot is after Yom Kippur. So I will discuss the holiday of Sukkot with you. I'll be happy to discuss that next week. Okay, Joe? Thanks, Joe. Thanks a lot for that. And now we go to the great wandering Samurai 81, who writes, and I quote, "Why is Kirk Douglas still alive?" Unquote. Good question. I mean, he's not a good person at all. This is a self-hating Jew, 97 years old, twice intermarried, a left-wing Democrat. So much money, so much fame, so much fortune. Never did one good thing for the Jewish people. Yes, he starred in a movie that was pro-Israel in the 1960s when everybody was pro-Israel. Big deal. And even in that movie, he was a Jew who wasn't proud to be a Jew and so on. Anyway, but the fact that the example that he sets for us is that he runs away from his Judaism. He's very wealthy. He supports left-wing Democrats. He intermarried twice. I mean, the two women that he's married in his life, both of them outside the Jewish faith. He's just a bad example for the Jewish people. He's what we don't want to see Jews become. And why is he still alive? Because we don't have perfect justice in this world. The next world, we're going to have perfect justice. This world will become the next world when Mashiach, when the Messiah comes. And when that happens, we're going to have perfect justice. But until then, we don't. Thank you, Wandering Samurai. And we go now to the great Lewinsky Stinks, Dr. Brennan Rocks, who writes, and I quote, "What would 12 million Negroes do in Latvia?" Unquote. They would bankrupt the country and create a huge crisis in the middle of the Baltic states. Latvia can't support 10 million Negroes. The only reason there are 50 million of them in the United States is because we have enough white people that pay for the welfare and pay for all the government benefits and handouts and the trillions of dollars that I remember Leroy Jones, Imamu Baraka, Leroy Jones, whose son now was just elected mayor of Newark, New Jersey, the largest city in New Jersey. His son was just elected. He's the animal. Leroy Jones is the so-called poet. He called himself Imamu Baraka. And he's a so-called poet who said, "I'm tired of the Jews always talking about 6 million cats getting killed in the Holocaust. We had trillions of black people drowned in the Atlantic Ocean. What are you telling me about 6 million? Trillions of black people." You know, math was never one of their, that's a white man's subject. That's not one of our subjects. That's a white man's subject. Anyway, that moron, he's also the one who, he and the Afro-American Teachers Association, they're the ones who were reading on WBLI. They were the ones who were reading the poem, "Jew boy with your yarmulke on your head. You pale-faced Jew boy, I wish you was dead." Anyway, so, but the fact is, literally trillions, and a trillion is 1,000 billions, by the way. A billion is 1,000 millions, and a trillion is 1,000 billion, so that's a huge amount of money. Far more than an affirmative action person could ever imagine. But we literally have blown trillions of dollars in this country on endless programs for them. If they're in a situation where they can't suck up all the money from productive people, then we see what happens. They're starving to death in Africa, and their stomachs are all swollen. They have diseases, and left to their own devices, that's what they end up doing. AIDS and Ebola. Notice all these diseases come from Africa. AIDS, Ebola, West Nile virus. Ugh. Anyway, so I don't know what they would do. They would definitely destroy Latvia, which was a Nazi country in the Holocaust, so I would shed no tears. The Latvians and the Lithuanians and the Estonians murdered 90% of the Jews living in their countries. I mean, they fought ferociously and loyally with the German Nazi SS. Lewinsky Stinks now writes, "Why do Hispanics avoid the dual loyalty charge?" Unquote. Because Hispanics are one of the politically correct affirmative action groups. They're not on the same level as blacks or as gays, Blacks and gays and Muslims are the three groups that are absolutely worshipped. They're gods. The blacks, the gays, and the Muslims, they're the gods. That you have to worship. Those are the three groups you have to worship. The Hispanics are not yet on that level, but they're still a politically correct group, and therefore you're not allowed to say that why do the Hispanics boo the United States and cheer for Mexico, for instance, when there are games between Mexican and American teams, or yeah, and so on and so forth. You're not allowed to do that. You're just not allowed to do that. So what can I say? There are, you know, for those Hispanics in the United States who are loyal and who are good people, and there are some. Look at the Ted Cruz and his wonderful father. Those are wonderful Hispanics. Those are good examples of Hispanics. That's what Hispanics should aspire to be. They should be like Ted Cruz and his father. But we know that most are not, and that's unfortunate. Lewinsky Stinks now writes, and I quote, discuss RCC, Roman Catholic Church, collaboration with PISLAM and the NWO, New World Order. I always have to be careful when I discuss this subject because I don't want to offend Catholic members. We do have quite a few Catholics that are listening to this program. We have good, very good, loyal Catholic JTFers. And we've had some very good Catholic JTFers over the years. But the Roman Catholic Church as an institution does advocate, and these are the official statements. What can I do? I mean, these are the statements that the Pope issues and the statements that are issued by the Church itself in Rome and by the bishops in the United States and elsewhere. They issue statements saying that we should be supporting the Muslims and that we should be, and that Israel should commit national suicide and create a so-called Palestine state. They issue statements, calling for open borders. Their agenda is a very left-wing agenda, and a real extreme left-wing agenda. The bishops, the church in Rome and the bishops actually order their churches to provide sanctuary to illegal aliens. In other words, lawbreakers sneak into this country, and the church is supposed to hide them from law enforcement and provide them with sanctuary, something, by the way, which the Catholic Church didn't do for 6 million Jews during the Holocaust. There were rare exceptions of Catholics who did do that, but they were the very rare exceptions. Very rare. The policy of the church was to collaborate with the Nazis during the Holocaust. And in fact, they had diplomatic relations with Nazi Germany during the Holocaust, right up until the last day of the war. And refused to lift a finger to save the Jews and you know, in the few cases where they did do something, they demanded that the Jews be baptized and become Catholics first. I mean, the Adolf Hitler, Yimach Shmo, of course, was a Catholic. He's never been excommunicated from the church. He's still considered to be a Catholic in good standing in their baptismal records. They never excommunicated Hitler. They offered absolution services in the concentration camps for the Catholic guards. Most of the Nazi war criminals that were burning and gassing millions of Jews were Catholics, and the Catholic priests came to have mass with them on Sunday and on the holidays, and they were having mass and worshiping with the Catholic priests while the ovens were burning and the smoke was coming out of the ovens of little Jewish babies that were being thrown into the ovens. But if illegal alien Muslims want to sneak into the United States, the Catholic Church will offer them asylum. In Europe, they're doing this. In Europe, the Catholic Church protests whenever there's a law passed that limits Muslim immigration. They're the first ones to say, no, we have to open the borders up and welcome them all. As far as New World Order, Catholic Church, the Vatican, of course, has an ambassador to the UN and pushes international law and international agencies and the world body and international this and international that. those are not righteous agencies. What is the Catholic Church, which is supposed to be a body of God, doing pushing these evil Muslim-controlled, terrorist-supporting, anti-American, anti-Israel, anti-Semitic agencies like the UN? What the hell is that all about? And again, I love the good JTFers who are Catholic. And I've known some wonderful Catholic JTFers over the years. But, you know, and I'm certainly not speaking against you, God forbid. But these policies of the church, I would think, would be a matter of grave concern to you as well. Pushing foreign aid, terrible. Thank you, Lewinsky Stinks. And we go now to the great Smash Islam, who writes, and I quote, one, imams can annul hadiths weak, unquote. How can an imam annul the hadith or annul any portion of the hadith? How can they do that? That's like saying they can annul the Quran, because a Muslim must believe in the hadith just as he believes in the Quran. A real Muslim has to believe in both. You can't annul the hadith. I mean, that's nonsense. If you annul the hadith, and you annul portions of the Quran, then it's not Islam anymore. It's not what Muhammad preached, and it's not what Muhammad's followers created when they wrote the hadith. So it's nonsense. Real Islam is in the Quran and in the hadith. That's Islam. And these Muslim apologists who come up with excuses, oh, don't worry about that, it can be annulled. It's not annulled. They're cutting people's heads off. They're cutting the clitorises off of six-year-old girls. The 66 Muslim nations of the world are all dictatorships and brutal, evil nations. They're trying to commit genocide against the Jewish people, and they're committing genocide against each other right now. Nothing has been annulled. Smash Islam now writes to James Aberesk, Arab Anti-American Discrimination Committee, unquote. He's just a sick, filthy animal. Ungrateful animal. His family comes to this country. He's elected congressman and then senator from South Dakota. And then he supports Islamic terrorists. Every Islamic terrorist organization, he's their spokesman and their defender. Sick, evil, ungrateful animal who bites the hand that feeds him. Three, why are less blacks in Germany than elsewhere? That's because blacks just never settled in large numbers in Central Europe or in Eastern Europe. They weren't accepted, and they didn't settle in those countries in the past. They weren't accepted there as much. Now, Muslims, of course, now are the big group in Germany, the Turks. Millions of Turks live there, and millions of Muslims living there. But blacks never really settled in Germany. Thank you, Smash Islam. And we go now to our great friend Manch, who writes, and I quote, Bagat's order to close Cholot refugee camp for African illegal aliens. Now they don't have to register there every day and free to roam Israel, unquote. Manch, absolutely true. You're absolutely correct. Bagat's means the Israeli Supreme Court, the left-wing traitorous Israeli Supreme Court. There was a refugee camp for them in Cholot, where they get these African illegal aliens. Of course, it's insane that they have any. They should have no rights. They should be rounded up and kicked the hell out immediately. They're there illegally. But anyway, they were rounded up and kept there for a time, and some of them had to sign up and register and so on and so forth. The Supreme Court said, no, that's not humane enough. The Supreme Court basically put up a welcome sign on Israel's borders and told all of Africa, now you can come into Israel. Africa, the Arab world, everywhere, the whole world, just come flooding into Israel illegally. Everyone, every enemy of the Jewish people is welcome in Israel. The only person who's not welcome in Israel is Chaim ben Pesach. That's the rulers of Israel. That is what the rulers of Israel have done. And by the way, it's not just, don't forget, the Supreme Court is what it is because of Netanyahu and the Likud and his government. They have refused to reform and change the way Supreme Court judges are picked in Israel. You know how Supreme Court judges are picked? They pick each other. They pick their own successors. So they're all extreme leftists. So everybody they pick is an extreme leftist. So the whole court is extreme leftists. You have no balance whatsoever. And the Likud government and Netanyahu, because they're afraid that they're going to get indicted, they're blackmailed by the Israeli, you know, by the Israeli authorities, and they're afraid they're going to get indicted, so they want to be protected by the Supreme Court. So they refuse to change the system. We need leaders who are courageous enough to say, we're voting you out. By a simple Knesset vote, you're gone. We're picking a new Supreme Court. It's going to be balanced. It's going to reflect the population of the people in Israel. You're out. That's what we need. Until we get a government that does that, Israel is in terrible trouble. Thank you, Mensch. And we go now to our great friend Katnip, who writes, and I quote, in your opinion, should Obama legalize XL, meaning Keystone Pipeline, and ease restrictions on oil and gas, energy, exploration, and development in America in general, unquote. Of course. Of course Obama should do that. Obama's doing everything possible to make us more and more addicted to Muslim oil, to oil that comes from his fellow Muslims. He's done everything possible to keep America addicted, everything to sabotage oil production, gas production, natural gas, coal, clean coal. You know, the clean coal that can be, we now have the technology to burn coal cleaner than gas, cleaner than oil. Clean coal can now, we have enough clean coal to provide all of America's energy needs for the next 1,000 years. Why isn't it being developed? Obama and the federal government are deliberately standing in the way. Deliberately. And of course, I'm in favor of all the other things that could be done. I'm in favor of electric cars, and I'm in favor of solar and water power and hydropower, and I'm in favor of all of that. I'm in favor of anything that gets us off of Muslim oil. Anything. And gets America not only independent, America shouldn't just be independent, America should be an exporter of oil, a net exporter. And I'm in favor of everything that achieves that. But that's not enough right now. Right now, to get us to the point where we can achieve that, we've got to do everything. We've got to expand in every area. And Obama is sabotaging the main sources of energy that America can produce. He sabotages it. And Hillary Clinton is also part of that. She'll do the same thing. Her and her husband did the same thing when they were in office for 8 years. They sabotaged every attempt to make America energy independent. Thank you, Katnip. And we go now to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, ISIS war is causing Muslim refugees to flee to Israel, and Israel's going to let them in like the Africans. Your predictions, unquote. Oh, of course, Dr. Dan, that's exactly what's happening. It's unbelievable. These Muslim terrorist murderers who literally eat each other, they literally slaughter each other and then eat each other's organs. I mean, these Muslim terrorist mass murderers, they're allowed into Israel, only I'm not allowed in. I'm the only one who's not allowed in. It's unbelievable. And of course, what are the Muslim terrorists? What are they going to do in Israel? We know what they're going to do. We know what that's going to lead to already. Does anybody have any doubt what that's going to lead to? It's absolutely unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. Thank you, Dr. Dan. And Dr. Dan, we know what the solution is. If we were in power, this wouldn't happen. Oh, nobody would dare try to sneak into Israel if we were in power, because they know what the consequences would be. Thank you, Dr. Dan. And we go now to our great friend Chicago Jew. Your opinion on the anti-Islam subway and bus ads. And Shana Tova to you and your family. Shana Tova means Happy New Year. Thank you, Chicago Jew. The anti-Islam subway and bus ads, I think they're good. I like them. I think that with all that money, I mean, if I had... It cost $100,000 to put them up. If I had $100,000, I could do something better with it. I mean, I would go and try. I would try to wake the Jews of Israel up with $100,000. If we had another $100,000 bucks, we could do a lot. We could wake up a lot of people with that. That would be a huge boost for us. But I'm not going to say that this isn't good, that this isn't good. I think it's less effective than JTF, but it's still, it's good. I think it's good. I think it's good. I think it's, I think the ads do tell the truth and bring, at least bring the truth to some people about what Islam is all about. Thank you, Chicago Jew, and a good new year to you and your a good new year to you and your family, Chicago Jew. Thank you. And we go now to our other great friend, Papercut, who writes, and I quote, Chaim, Iran, Russia, and China are behind ISIS. They were behind 9/11. They will be behind the next 9/11, unquote. Well, I'll tell you something, Papercut. Iran is doing something much more serious than ISIS. As much as all the focus is on ISIS, as we've mentioned before, Iran is building nuclear bombs. They're building nuclear bombs. I mean, this is the number one threat to the world today is Iranian nuclear bomb building, because Iran is a terrorist regime. If they build nuclear bombs, that's like giving terrorists, that's like putting nuclear bombs in the hands of terrorists. So that's much more serious than ISIS. And Russia and China are helping Iran build nuclear bombs. Iran did help with 9/11. There's no question that the terrorists who spent time in Iran before they carried out the attack on 9/11. That is certainly true. And you're absolutely right. I hope that there won't be another 9/11, God forbid. But if there is, there's no question that these three evil nations that are enemies of the civilized world, Iran, Russia, and China, will certainly be guilty if there is another 9/11, God forbid, or even worse than that, God forbid. Thank you, Papercut. And we go now to the great Baltimore, who writes, and I quote, excluding Rabbi Kahana, was the Lubavitcher Rebbe the greatest American Jew in the history of the USA, unquote. I don't know. It's difficult for me to choose who was the second greatest. Rabbi Kahana, in my view, was the greatest American Jew ever. And in fact, I think Rabbi Kahana, I would go further than that. I would say Rabbi Kahana was the greatest Jew in modern Jewish history. In modern Jewish history, he was the greatest Jew because he told the truth and he made the warnings and he stood for the principles. He, in my view, and he's the only one who offered hope for the Jewish people. His solutions were the only thing that offered us hope for getting out of the mess that the world is in today. So I believe he was the greatest Jew in modern Jewish history and the greatest Jew in American history. Who comes after him? There are a number of different choices. Lubavitcher Rebbe, of course, is a Talmid, was a great Talmid Chacham, a great Torah scholar. There may be other Jews as well. I don't know who I would pick after Rabbi Kahana. I'm not sure. Thank you, Baltimore. And we go now to the great Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, have you ever been in the following New Jersey cities? If you've been there, please tell an affirmative action story. If you haven't been in a city mentioned or don't have a story, please comment on the city. And we have five cities listed here: Newark, Jersey City, Trenton, Camden, and Atlantic City. Well, I've been in three of them, Binyamin. I've been in Newark, I've been in Jersey City, and I've been in Camden. I have never been in Trenton, and I've never been in Atlantic City. I don't like any of these cities, to tell you the truth. Affirmative action story. I don't really remember any. The only thing I can tell you about Newark is, downtown Newark, you have all these buildings that all these white people built. And, you know, downtown Newark looks like a downtown district of a city. And once you leave downtown Newark, it's World War III. What a mess. What an atrocious looking city. Just atrocious. What you'd expect. It's a slum. Ghetto. Atrocious looking. So, That's Newark. Newark, I think Newark was, I don't know if it still is, but it was over 80% black. The mayor of Newark, again, is the son of Imam Baraka, Leroy Jones. That's his son, is the mayor. He's the one who said, trillions of black people were killed in the Atlantic Ocean. And they talk about 6 million cats killed in the Holocaust. Them Jews always mentioning the 6 million cats killed in the Holocaust. Don't you be telling me about no 6 million cats in the Holocaust. Trillions, billions and trillions of black people was killed. You know, so that genius, his brilliant son is now the mayor of Newark. So, you know, I can't stand that city. Jersey City. Jersey City actually was a pretty nice city once upon a time. But for years now, it's been a nightmare. The Muslims, a lot of Muslims have been moving in there. A lot of Arabs and Muslims and mosques on every corner there now. I think it's a nasty place because of all the mosques and all the Muslims and all the other groups of, and other people moving in that destroy neighborhoods and destroy the same, you know, illegal aliens, the usual, you know, the usual. So I don't like Jersey City. I used to go to Journal Square. I had a lawyer in Journal Square. I had an attorney in Journal Square who represented me when I was in JDL. Very, very good attorney who, on a volunteer basis, represented me in criminal cases. Never took a penny. Came to court and in trials and everything else and represented me. And his offices were in Journal Square, so I used to go there. Journal Square is in Jersey City. And, you know, it wasn't bad. It really wasn't bad. It was actually not that bad at that time. Then it went downhill. Then it started to really go downhill. And now, you know, I mean, the last time I saw it was about 20 years ago, and it was already going down. Trenton, I've never been in Trenton. Trenton is the capital of New Jersey. I've never been there. But, you know, it's the capital of a left-wing state that spends a lot of money and taxes its people like crazy. So, you know, I'm not very fond of certainly not very fond of the state government there. And I don't know much more about it, though. Camden. Camden is a nightmare. I drove through Camden. Just like Newark. I only driving through. I never stayed in Newark. I never stayed in Camden. But driving through, oh, what a... I mean, like a war zone, just horrible, almost all black. At least when I was there, it was almost all black. I drove through it a couple of times when we used to go from New York to Philadelphia in the 80s when I was running JDL. We had a very active Philadelphia JDL chapter, and I used to go there. I even used to go to Philadelphia frequently in the 70s as well. And Camden was a nightmare then, and it's even more of a nightmare now. It's just terrible, absolutely terrible. And finally, Atlantic City. Atlantic City, I've never been to Atlantic City, but you know that I'm against gambling. I think it's a destructive vice, and I've known people who are compulsive gamblers. I'm against it. I think it's a sinful, evil city. And so, you know, any city whose economy is based on casinos and gambling and prostitution, numbers rackets and all the other horrible things they have there. Of course, I don't like a city. I could tell you without ever having gone there that I don't like it. Thank you, Benjamin. And we go now to the great Da Vinci, who writes, and I quote, Hervé Gourdel, a French tourist on vacation in Algeria, has been decapitated. Why are non-Muslim infidels, quote unquote, still traveling in Islamic countries, unquote? That's a very good question, because they're nuts, because they're crazy. Why would anyone want to be in a Muslim country? These are hell holes. The worst sewer on the face of the earth is a Muslim country. The cruelest, most evil, most impoverished, most ignorant, most disgusting place on the face of the earth. These Muslim countries are atrocious, atrocious sewers. And non-Muslims, Europeans, and Americans, and Israelis going to these countries in some cases. Israelis, in most cases, can't go to most Muslim countries because they won't accept if you have an Israeli passport or Israel stamped on your passport, they won't let you in. But I mean, you have Jews going to these countries, finding ways to visit these countries. It's insane. It's disgusting. Just disgusting. And giving them money and giving them tourist dollars is completely immoral. They should be boycotted. Thank you, Da Vinci. Very good point. And we go now to our great friend Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shana Tova Chaim, can you tell us about the fast of Gedalia and its current significance, unquote. Okay, that's certainly relevant. By the time most of you hear this show, it'll be over, but today was the fast of Gedalia. And so while I'm doing this show, I'm actually fasting, by the way, right now while I'm doing this show. Don't worry, I fast well. Even though, you know, I feel a little bit hungry already. I've been fasting now for about 12 hours now, as of the time that I'm doing the show. About 12 hours I've been fasting, and in all, I'll be fasting for almost 14 hours. But still, for me, that's not terrible. I'm good when it comes to that. The fast of Gedalia. The biblical source for this is from the prophet, how do you say this in English? Zechariah? Zechariah in Hebrew. Zechariah Hanavi. Zechariah, the prophet. Zechariah. He lists four fasts, including this one. The prophet says that there are four fasts that we do, including this particular fast. This is one of the fasts he lists. So the prophet lists it, so it's in the Bible. And then we see in Kings 2, in the book of Kings 2, we see further reference to this. We see the story of what happened with Gedalia. It was during the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians conquered the land of Israel. Most Jews were expelled. Only a minority of Jews remained. Then Nebuchadnezzar, Yemach Shmo V'Zichro, he decided to appoint Gedalia as his representative of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. Not as the king, but as his natsig, as his representative. And he had Jews there, Gedalia. So that he basically put Gedalia in charge. He didn't make him the king, but he put him in charge to represent him. And he left some Babylonian soldiers there to make sure that they knew that it was still being occupied by the Babylonians. So Gedalia says to the Jews, Gedalia announces, I've been made the representative here, and he invites the Jews who've been exiled, he invites Jews to come back. He says to the Jews in the neighboring countries that fled when the Babylonians took over, come back. So in other words, he was good. Even though he was appointed by the evil Babylonians, he was actually one of these rare examples of a Jew who's appointed by an evil emperor, but he tries to do good for the Jewish people. He tried to do good. He invited, with the approval of the Babylonians, he's inviting the Jews to return to their homeland. And so we had a chance here to start rebuilding the homeland right away, making sure that we have a constant presence there, even during the 70-year Babylonian exile. Because the Babylonian exile, in advance, we knew it was going to last 70 years. The prophets told us that it was going to last 70 years. So we knew there was going to be a 70-year exile under the Babylonians. This was the first exile for the Jewish people. But, unfortunately, there were evil Jews who decided to kill Gedalia. And the head of the evil Jews decided they're going to meet with him and they're going to kill him. And the head of this group was Yishmael ben Netanyahu. Yep, you heard it right. His last name was Netanyahu. Yishmael ben Netanyahu. I almost said Bibi. No, I'm joking, but his name is the same as Bibi's name, Netanyahu. Yishmael ben Netanyahu meets with Gedalia and betrays him. But anyway, before he did that, remember, Gedalia is inviting the Jews to come back, start rebuilding the land, start preparing the way so that all the Jews can return to the land. We would have had a Jewish presence there. During that 70-year period, Jewish history would have been different. It would have been better for us. We would have had a better Jewish history. Instead, Yishmael ben Netanyahu and his followers go. They say they just want to meet with Gedalia, and they supposedly have a meal with him, and they're being nice to him. And then when they get his confidence, they take their swords out. Yishmael takes a sword out and murders Gedaliah, murders him. And then his followers start murdering the other Jews who are around Gedaliah. And they murder some of the Babylonians who were with Gedaliah, from the representatives of the Babylonian emperor. So what was the result? The leader who was inviting the Jews back and who was going to try to do good for the Jews was murdered unjustly. The other Jews that were with him murdered unjustly by this individual, Yishmael ben Netanyahu. And some of the Babylonians were murdered, so the Babylonian emperor says, that's it. I'm going to teach these Jews a lesson. And all the Jews that were left in the land of Israel had to flee. We lost all of our Jewish presence there. The Babylonians came. They wanted to slaughter everybody. The Babylonian army came in then. They wanted to slaughter everybody, but the Jews all fled. They all fled to Egypt and fled everywhere else where they assimilated more quickly, and some of them never returned. I mean, it was a disaster. It was a disaster for the Jewish people. We lost a lot of Jews who could have come back to Israel. We could have had a much easier Babylonian exile. Jewish history would have been different. That's why we fast, because of this terrible sin that was committed when Gedaliah was murdered by Yishmael ben Netanyahu. We also see, by the way, the story is also discussed, some of the details are also discussed in Yirmiyahu Hanavi. Yirmiyahu Hanavi is Jeremiah the prophet. He discusses it as well. He discusses being freed from prison. He was freed from prison. He was given a choice to either remain in Israel or to go to Babylon, go to Babel. Babel is how we say Babylon in Hebrew and in Aramaic. And he was given a choice to go to Babel, but he decides to join Gedaliah and join the Jewish remnant that remained in the land of Israel. But all of that is sabotaged and ruined by the murder of Gedaliah. That's why we fast, because it was a disaster. Thank you, Maimonides, and we go now to the great EB22, who writes, and I quote, your thoughts. One, the beheading of a woman in Moore, Oklahoma by Alton Nolan at Vaughn Foods, unquote. Well, this is a case where this black animal converted to Islam. He was acting, you know, he acted like many of these affirmative action workers, like an irresponsible pig on the job. So he was fired from his job. He was dismissed because he was doing all, who knows what the hell he was. They don't even want to discuss. They said there were many incidents with him. They gave him many warnings, and finally they let him go. So he decided he gonna get revenge. He a Muslim. First of all, he a Muslim. He a Muslim, and he gonna get revenge. So he comes back storming in, and he literally beheaded one of the women there. He cut her head off. You know? This is the Muslim thing to do. And another woman, and then a second woman he stabbed repeatedly, and she's in the hospital now. Hopefully she'll recover. But anyway, he viciously attacked these two women. One of them he beheaded. The second one he stabbed repeatedly. Now, this guy has a prior arrest, this savage piece of subhuman excrement. He has a prior arrest for cocaine possession with intent to distribute. That means, when it says possession with intent to distribute, that means he was selling cocaine. He was a coke dealer. This is one of the, and they released him. They didn't give him a serious punishment for it. You know, this guy, you know, when you distribute drugs to people, that's like poisoning huge numbers of people. This is like poisoning massive numbers of people. Okay, there should be in my opinion, really, drug dealers really deserve the death penalty. I mean, that's because it's like murdering huge numbers of people. This animal was arrested for cocaine possession with intent to distribute. He was a coke dealer, and he was set free, and look what he winds up doing. This is an example of the type of non-violent, quote-unquote, black drug dealers that Rand Paul and Barack Hussein Obama want to release. Rand Paul says it's racist that so many black heroin and cocaine and crack dealers are in the prison system. This is racist. He wants to release all of them. He wants to put these people back on the streets. You know what will happen if we put hundreds of thousands of black drug dealers on the streets? Rand Paul says, they're nonviolent. They just wanted to sell heroin and cocaine and crack. That's not violent. That's not a violent crime, selling poison to people. But they're nonviolent. Oh, they're nonviolent. I'd like to see Rand Paul go to the prisons that I was in with these nonviolent, so-called nonviolent black drug dealers and see how nonviolent they are. Him and his father, Ron Paul, the two Nazis. And he says the system is racist. You're damn right the system is racist. Black people get lesser punishments than white people solely because of the color of their skin. Rand Paul now wants to free all of them just because of the color of their skin. I mean, what a nightmare. Anyway, now EB22 writes about two rights, and I quote, two, the death of former Ohio Congressman James Traficant, unquote. Well, James Traficant was a Nazi. He was a congressman who made speeches, Holocaust-denying speeches, speeches about how the Jews control everything, about Israeli terrorism, and the Jews control everything, and the Jews are running everything. And when he, you know, when he was caught red-handed taking bribes, the Jews were the ones who set him up. It's the Jews. Yeah. So thank God a tractor ran him over. Unfortunately, he lived till the age of 73. You know, he should have died much sooner, but now he's in a he was serving in Congress, now he's serving in a better place, in a place more appropriate for Nazis like him. Thank you, EB22, and we go now to the great Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, on the Shia Houthi takeover of Yemen. I think it's pronounced Houthi. Should the U.S. continue to help the Yemeni government in fighting the Houthis and Al-Qaeda, unquote? No, I think the U.S. should do whatever is necessary to... first of all, the Yemeni government now are the Houthis and Al-Qaeda. I think the U.S. should do whatever is necessary to continue the civil war in Yemen. When they're killing each other, that's good. ISIS and these other guys, they're all killing each other, that's good. Killing each other, good. Killing us, bad. I hope that isn't too complicated. Shiites and Sunnis killing each other, good. Killing us, bad. Should be a very simple policy, in my humble opinion. Now, if any of them ever do anything that leads to the death of Americans or death of Israelis, obviously there should be severe retaliation. But in the meantime, while they're slaughtering each other, let them slaughter each other. They do a better job than any Westerner. Thank you, Tag Mechir Tzedek. And I want to thank everybody for another program that I very much enjoyed. Until next week. Shalom, and I want to wish everybody, of course, a good and easy fast, all of my fellow Jews on Yom Kippur, and all of you, of course, should be written in the Book of Life, Bezrat Hashem, and Hashem should have mercy on us and compassion, and should lead us in His way and teach us to do what He wants us to do, to do His will, because His will is the perfect way, always the perfect and correct way. Until next week, shalom.